Our scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, which can be found in our church Bibles on page 1012 and in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study this morning. Father, adapting these words from Psalm 119, we make this our prayer this morning. May your unfailing love come to us, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then we can answer anyone who taunts us, for we trust in your word. Lord, we don't want to be people who are independent of you. We don't want to be people who are known simply for our ideas. We want to be people who are loyal and aligned with you and with your words. So, Father, in this culture in which it is, for us, increasingly difficult for us to do that, to be loyal to you, our prayer this morning is that you would encourage us, Lord, that you would make us strong to depend upon you and to stand with you. In Christ's name, amen. This is a story that I'm pretty sure you don't know. It's the story from a long, long time ago of somebody that I hope we will all meet one day. On an October evening in 1555, the most senior churchman in the Church of England, author of the Book of Common Prayer, was dragged against his will to a tower in the city of Oxford and there forced to watch as his two dearest friends were burned to death for heresy. Thomas Cranmer was the greatest prize of the new government of the Catholic Queen Mary Tudor. And he'd been brought there to witness their deaths to frighten him out of his defiance. And the effect, so we know it, of watching his friends die so horribly was massive on Cranmer. Apparently he tore his cap from his head, he fell to his knees, and he desperately bewailed what he was seeing. Cranmer was a genius, but he was not a giant of strength or a man of great conviction that gave rise to courage. He had always lived, by his own admission, in the fear of kings and the fear of death. And now, under Mary, he was to be utterly broken. So we read that after 2 years' imprisonment, Cranmer utterly buckled. He signed public recantations, five of them, of all of his Reformation convictions. Still, that was not enough. The Queen insisted that he must die after making one last public statement of his recantation. So on March 21st, 1556, he was escorted to the last church service that he would ever attend and the final sermon that he would ever give, not his own indeed, but one that had been prepared for him. And he was given his cue. We have the exact words of it. I pray you, Master Cranmer, that you will now perform what you promised, that you would openly express the true and undoubted profession of your faith. So Cranmer, in broken words, answered, "I come," he said, "to the great thing that hath troubled my conscience, and that is setting abroad writings contrary to the truth which I have thought in my heart." And sensing a deviation from the script, they ran to drag Cranmer down from the pulpit, yet still he continued, "Writings contrary to the truth which I have written for fear of death and to save my life. And forasmuch as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, it shall be first burned." And before he could say much more, he was dragged down, and then this fearful man, it was said, bravely ran to the place where he was to be burned. And then bound to the stake by an iron belt, as the flames shot up, he stretched out his right hand into the fire. "This hand hath offended," he declared, and he held it there. "Lord Jesus," he shouted, "receive my spirit." Then this fearful, flip-flopping, but finally faithful follower of Jesus went to his Lord. Now, hearing a story like that, you might say of yourself that you are not the bravest person you know. You might quake in your boots at the prospect of being tested as Thomas Cranmer was. But by the grace of God, and by his presence with you, what does his story say? It says that the God who is at work in you will complete the good work that he has begun. My friends, it will not require an inquisition. James, in this chapter and throughout his book, tells us that we are being tested daily in the hope of Jesus. So in this eighth priority for us in our series and for us as a church, I want to lay before us that test as we find it in James under three headings: adultery, jealousy, and loyalty. If you would turn to the passage, you can find it. I'm not going to deal this morning with all of the texts that Anne read to you, but just verses 4 through 6. So first of all, adultery in verse 4. You know, the letter of James has often been mischaracterized as pitting on the one hand faith, which is the things that we believe about God, right? Our doctrine and the mental ways in which we set our faith together, against works, the active things that we do for God. But that is to misread it. To set those two at odds against each other is to misread it. Rather, what James insists on in his letter is that the seed of God in your thinking will, if it is genuine, produce a growing crop in your actions that will bear the stamp of a living faith of Jesus upon them. But at its roots, I don't think that's what the letter is ultimately about. Now, the real distinction, the background distinction that you find in every chapter and almost in every verse, is this: that at the heart of the letter is the loving heart of God the Father, distinguished from our own faithless hearts and our own lovelessness, even as people to whom he has shown such remarkable and boundless kindness. So let me commend this to you. This is what you find. This is a flavor of the whole thing. This is taken from James chapter 1. Why should we persevere? This is the question that James asks and answers. Because that's what God does with us. He perseveres. And why is our faith being tested? Well, because he was tested for our sakes. And why is it that you and I should ask wisdom from God? Well, not because God is much impressed by how much or little we know, but because God wants you to say, "Father, whether I think I understand this or not, I need you actively to teach me and to lead me. I need your wisdom." So if you're a parent, when one of your children asks for the 100th time on their math homework, "How do you do this again?" you can get irritated. But your Father in heaven does not. James says he gives generously to us without finding fault. So James says here in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 4, playing out again that same distinction, this is us. We scheme. We quarrel. We kill with our thoughts. Why? Well, because we mean to live, despite the gift of the gospel, for our own independent pleasures. That's the truth about us. Still, that is the battle that we fight daily. And what is the only remedy to that? Well, only the redeeming work of God. So we must be overwhelmed, James says, by the infinite extent of God's love to us in Jesus Christ. Movie spoiler alert. You might want to close your ears to this. I know how easily some of you are offended over me giving away secrets of movies. Well, here's a movie from 2011 that I'm somewhat partial to. Astonishingly, it has to do not with science fiction, but with romance. It's called One Day, with Anne Hathaway and Jim Sturgess. The story is of a boy called Dex who meets a girl called Emma. They meet in college, and when they meet, they experience a spark of romantic love. But over the course of that one day, it turns out to go nowhere. They remain just the best of friends. The movie then describes the whole arc of Dex's life, his early and meteoric fame, and then his absolute and awful fall. And Emma, who has loved him faithfully through it all, is met time and again by his egotism, his selfishness, and his drunken betrayal. But finally, the moment that you've been waiting for comes, if you're an old softie like me. Dex finally sees Emma for the jewel that she is and all the years that he's wasted. And he promises to never hurt her again. And they get married. And then one day, as he's waiting for her to come home on her bike, she's hit by a truck and it kills her. James says that we still act like Dex. God, like Emma, we tell ourselves, will always be there, like some infinitely disposable teddy bear. It doesn't matter what we do. God will always love us with the most precious gift that he could give. And that's true, he does. But our response so often in the face of that love has been egotism, selfishness, betrayal. You see it in Hosea, where Hosea's wife has betrayed him countless times, and God tells him, now you know how I feel. I too love somebody who doesn't love me back. My people, my bride, my church. So that's why James begins with this extremely strong word, adultery. It's because, honestly, practically, scandalously, Jesus' church still spends her days flirting with the world. To use James' language, to pretend we're just friends with the world is to deny the truth of it. We have joined the rest in making ourselves her lovers. What a surprise, then, to discover that this wounds God as deeply as a husband or wife is wounded in finding their spouse's affair. Such love he gives us in Jesus. And yet daily, I've been in the business of breaking God's heart. Adultery. Second, jealousy, verse 5. Look at verse 5. If James's first comparison is between the God who on the one hand loves us so extravagantly and we who betray that love so easily, then his second comparison goes to the dullness of fallen human beings and the vibrancy of God. He yearns for us jealously, James says. Notice again the clear distinction here between God and fallen human beings. On the one hand are the people that James is writing to, people who are, after all, Christian believers, who have, yes, thought it to no purpose, he says, that the Bible has spoken in these extreme terms of the intensity of God's love here in verse 5. Answering honestly, they would say of this word jealousy, yes, that's in the Bible, but it's to no purpose. It's poetic, it's metaphorical, it's spiritual, but it's not practical. Come on, it's not as if really God is writing this message for us to take seriously. And reading their response, you can see there your own blindness, can't you? And your own unbelief. And your own dullness. Despite what we think, these are the facts. Sin's effects upon us in our continuing dalliance with it are real. You know, James has this analogy: as we persist in making a home for pride and unforgiveness and sin, what can grow in us is a real blindness to the truth and to the light, a growing insensitivity to God. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings tells us that Smeagol, who had pried into dark holes, had in time become Gollum, worshipping an evil thing in spider form. And the darkness of her evil will, he wrote, walked through all the ways of Gollum's weariness beside him, cutting him off from light and from regret. Sin is like that. Our indwelling sin has this dulling effect on us in our appreciation of the things of God. And our willful sins, unchecked and not turned from, threaten to cut us off, not only from light, but even from the regret of having lost it. So on the one hand, you have human beings barely awake, spider-venomed, poisoned, assuming that God has said things he doesn't really mean for people who won't really feel the impact of them in any case. And on the other is this word which leaps off the page offensively to many. Verse 5, the scripture, that is to say God himself, says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. God isn't jealous, people object. How could he be? That's unworthy of him. That's too human. And they're right, in one sense, as Jim Packer says in Knowing God, man is not the measure of his maker. But what that word is a recognizable marker for us of what is merely a shadow of a thing in our reckoning, but is a blazing fire in the heart of God. Our God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. He lives in unapproachable light. These things, the preciousness of our relationship with him, is not compromised or darkened or sullied. And we would say, in human terms, that we could understand this. We could. What would we say of someone who, finding out that his wife had brought another man into their home, experienced no jealousy? What would we say of such a person? Well, either that he was dead or that he didn't love her, right? So the intensity of God's love for us in the strength of this word surprises us. And it surprises us because our own hearts are compromised and dulled, dazed by our own long experience with sin. If we were in our right minds, what would alarm us would be not his jealousy, but our own passivity. And this is the picture that James draws. Our surprise is a little like going to the dentist, telling her how the tooth that was aching and throbbing is now no longer troubling you. Yes, she says, the nerves have died. So by contrast, again, this is the contrast that James is drawing. God loves you truly enough to be alive to this. This is what real love, divine love, looks like. It looks like jealousy. It looks like the extremity of it. It looks like God angry over what threatens your relationship with him. His spirit inside you, James says, yearns as jealously and exclusively for his own honor and your love as any groom on his wedding night. He has set himself on guard at the door of your heart, not to imprison you, but to keep you safe from the sleeping venom of spiders. And your conscience, if it's still awake, like a tooth fighting decay, you should expect all kinds of alarm bells and worrisome symptoms to be going off when you start tramping after other loves. Because that signal is from him. That alarm is from him in his jealousy. And reading this, it's strong stuff. But we have to ask, for our own hearts, for our own lives, are there alarms going off for you now? Or if you recognize that there's decay and yet you hear nothing, what do you deduce from that? There is an opportunity, isn't there, to tell someone. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in secrecy and isolation. And what James means us to do here is to talk to others, if you will, to see a spiritual doctor, to see the gospel applied again to our lives. So if the first test of where your loyalty lies is to consider the vast distinction between God's love and your own lovelessness, and the second test is to examine your heart seriously to see if some worship of an evil thing has made its home there, well, because the one who loves you, he cannot be okay with that. Jealousy. And finally, loyalty, verses 6a. James has set a high standard in these verses because these are the standards of God's covenant love. They are the reflection of his own heart and of his own express law. But James, who sounds surprisingly a lot like Paul here, tells us, but God gives more grace. God in Christ gives grace to you that is greater than the rigorous standard of love that he himself has lived up to and the rigorous demand that he makes here. To Peter, who denied him three times in the face of Peter's denials, Jesus reassures him in John 21, for that denial and for that one and even for that last one as the rooster crowed, I forgive you, Peter. Feed my sheep. And to the woman caught in adultery, what did he say? Woman, has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Then neither do I condemn you, said the judge of all the earth. Go and sin no more. And to each of us, in the face of our adultery, to each of us, in the face of his white-hot jealousy, we're faced with Jesus, who gives more grace. My own hypocrisy and cowardice at this point is remarkable to me. This is another one of my party stories. You know, about a month ago, I was talking to a fellow clergyman, and the words came out of my mouth, well, whatever we do, our calling is to be loyal to Jesus, isn't it? And when he said that he was a theological liberal who was uncomfortable with that kind of language, what did I do? Did I remind him as a brother that Jesus called us not to deny him before men? No, more worried about what he would think of me, I changed the subject. Well, I wonder what it was in Thomas Cranmer's life that turned him from human jello to a hero of the faith. We know from the accounts of his final appearance that as all his denials of Christ were read out, tears were streaming down his face. And as he began to speak, I wonder if he didn't remember that even for traitors, God gives more grace. We know he was thinking about Jesus as he took one more chance on the grace of God. He said, as now, for as much as I come to the last end of my life, whereupon hangeth all my life past and my life to come, I shall declare unto you my very faith. And by the grace of God, he took his second chance to speak up for Jesus. And as you heard, speak up he did. Because God gives more grace, because Christ gives more grace to those who have previously betrayed him. To those of us who can look in the mirror and say, I'm one of those. I'm a traitor. And he gives you the grace to proclaim his name. When someone at the office or at school is running Christians down or using his name as a curse word, there's no need to be sanctimonious or superior, but to speak up honestly and say, well, I'm with him too. I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible too. I don't understand everything, perhaps, about the issue that's upsetting you, but I do know that the answer is in that book and the solution lies for you with him. And he gives you the grace of persevering under trial. As you choose him and decisively turn your back on specific sins, and it's not going to be easy, we know this, that it might take years of intense struggle with sins, confessing them and finding firm friends to turn to as you, in an accountable way, go through that process. But you will find strength in that struggle if you can see that that strength comes from him. There's no sign that Cranmer knew he would be brave, only that when he opened his mouth, God gave him the words and gave him the courage, more than he thought he would know. God gives more grace to you under trial. And he will give grace to you to see the day of your rewarding. I heard someone say you can't be popular and be true to the gospel. Because in this life, and we may as well acknowledge it every day of this life, because we are going to count the cost of it, there will be a cost to you to stand up for Jesus. Not to be the most erudite preacher, not to be the most gifted evangelist, not to be an apologist who knows the answer to every question, not to be some faultless example of Christian holiness, but simply to say, I'm with him too. To be his, and then one day to be embraced by him as his own. That day, we are told, will be more glorious. And on that day too, we and all his people will say, this is our story. He gave us more grace. So adultery, jealousy, but by God's grace, surprisingly, loyalty. By the grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we can't deny it. We stand before you as people who have, we know it, been spiritual adulterers. That it is we who have played fast and loose with your love. That it is we who have sought independent pleasure, not trusting the gospel. That it is we who, from a lifetime of learning and running after these other things, have spurned your love. And yet you have come after us. You, in your white-hot, jealous, redeeming love for us in Jesus Christ, have sought us out. And in you, Lord, you have given us the strength to be loyal to you and to turn to you if we will but choose to do so. And so, Lord, we lift ourselves to you this morning in the middle of this race, that we would somehow be loyal to you this day and rejoice in the grace of Jesus. Amen.